This morning we're continuing in our exploration of the Torah, the book of Genesis to begin with. We have our model of the temple here. That's the temple as it appeared when Jesus walked the temple courts. We have that there as a reminder to us. The reason we're doing this is because as Jesus was growing up, he would go to synagogue, and with his family he would go to the temple three times a year. He would be hearing these readings from the Torah, along with explanations from the rabbi. And this would be his main exposure to the truth of God, which we believe is why God gave us the Word. We're hoping that as we hear these lessons and hopefully draw from them the same things that Jesus was taught, that our wisdom will grow like his, and we will have a better appreciation of why he came and what his coming means for us. This morning we have a very interesting account. I think it's interesting. It's the first recorded event of warfare in the Bible. It's the first time that we read of any groups of people going to war. We've read about murder already, of course. Cain killed his brother. His descendant Lamech killed someone. So we've seen murder, but we haven't seen a warfare yet. And this is what we have today. Reading from the first half of the 14th chapter of Genesis. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. We call it the Dead Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Why did I choose to read this lesson? Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling at Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, that tells you the battle wasn't going too well for them. Some fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and they went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and brought back all his kinsmen, Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. We're going to stop at this point in chapter 14 because the rest of the chapter deals mostly with a character named Melchizedek. And we have a lot to learn from him. But before we go on to him, we must look at this conflict in the first part of the chapter. As I mentioned before, the first example of warfare between nations in the Bible. It doesn't really seem like much of a war. Abram's army consists of all of 318 men. At Gettysburg, I think there were about 150,000 who were gathered together. But it is a war nonetheless. Now, it's not really a war between nations as we think of nations or empires, like World War I or World War II, or even the wars in the Persian Gulf, the Desert Storm, and the war in Iraq and Afghanistan. These are not wars between nations as much as they are wars between what we might call city-states. Cities that have grown up, and then of course in order to support the population in the city, they maintain control over the surrounding areas that provide the support and the resources that they need. They provide protection, and in return, these smaller communities pay a certain amount we would call in taxes or levies of some sort, and everything's fine. We protect you and you pay our expenses and everything's fine. But of course, human nature being what it is, it doesn't always work out that way. Sometimes those who are in power abuse their power and turn their support system into slavery. And sometimes those who are in support decide that they can do better for themselves. They don't need that umbrella over them provided by the city-state. By this time, after the city of Babel was suspended, the building of the city was suspended, the population has scattered and grown enough that there are pockets like this throughout what we call the Fertile Crescent, a crescent of fertile land that goes from what we would call Kuwait today up the Tigris and Euphrates River in a crescent over to Eastern Turkey. And then the land of Canaan is south of that, as we talked about before. Well, the influence of these city-states in the region that we would call Eastern Iraq, where the city of Babel was built, places like Elisar and Shinar and Elam and Goyim, were exerting quite an influence, because these four cities actually had control over what we would call the land of Jordan, which was where Sodom and Gomorrah were. That's a distance of several hundred miles straight across the desert, or maybe 1,000 or 1,400 miles if you go by way of the roads of the time, around the Fertile Crescent and down through what today is Syria and Lebanon and into what we call the land of Israel. Lot had already chosen the land of Sodom to take his flocks, and apparently he had decided he was tired of living as a nomad, and he actually settled in the city of Sodom, and he was living in that city. And it's because he was living in Sodom and was caught up in the war between the nations to the east and the cities in the fertile lands around the Jordan, is for that reason that Abram became involved. These cities apparently decided that Chedorlaomer, who seemed to be the main king of the four kings, was far enough away that they could get away with not paying their taxes. And we all know of people who think they can get away without paying their taxes. I hear from time to time of people like when I worked for Block, people would come in and I would say, "Do you have your return from last year?" And they would say, "Well, I haven't filed for about 5 years, and I thought maybe it was time I did." And I would say, "Yes, I would say it's about time you did." The surprising thing is that they could go 5 years without being caught. The people of Sodom went 1 year. And in the second year, Chedorlaomer said, we need to teach them a lesson. Because if they quit paying their taxes and they get away with it, everybody's going to quit paying their taxes. So they went not only against these five cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar. They also defeated some of the people who were living pretty close to Abram. But it didn't affect Abram himself because he's a nomad. He's going from place to place. He's not an established person. He's not living in an established city. Well, all of this is very interesting history, and I could go on, but you're probably wondering, what does this have to do with me? What would it have to do with Jesus? What difference does it make what happened thousands of years ago? Well, we're told by God in 1 Corinthians that everything that is preserved in Scripture was written for our benefit on whom the end of the ages has come. It was written for our instruction. And by now you should know that instruction is exactly what the word Torah means. It's God's instruction to us. It's not laws that we have to follow. It's instruction that teaches us about the character of God and about the nature of life. So why was this account written? Why was it written the way it was written? What instruction does it offer us? Thinking back to Jesus as a child, what would he learn from studying this passage of Scripture? And why would God go to the trouble of sending Abram to rescue the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah when in a few chapters he's going to end up destroying them anyway? We read in the prophets that Babylon as an empire would be used by God as his instrument of war to bring about his discipline on the Jewish people. Could it not be that Chedorlaomer was also his instrument, and that through him God was bringing destruction to the cities of the plain? Apparently not, because Abraham feels it's necessary to rescue his nephew. He does so with 318 armed men. I wonder how big the other army was. The account concerns a conflict between the coalition of five kings against the coalition of four kings. The most famous of the five cities is Sodom. We've already heard its name. In the last chapter, we heard that the people of Sodom were very wicked in rebellion against God. We heard in the last chapter that Sodom is going to be obliterated by God. But Sodom was not the only city that was wicked, and it was not the only city that was obliterated. As we move on in Genesis, we will see that God destroyed four cities: Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, four of the five that are in this coalition. And the city of Bela, which is Zoar, was not destroyed only because, if you remember the story, when the angels tried to get Lot to escape Sodom before its destruction and told him to head for the hills, Lot looked over, remembering the city of Bela, and said, why can't I escape to Bela? Apparently, Lot is a city guy. He just does not like living in the country. He says, let me run to that city. It's a small city. It doesn't mean anything to anybody else. Let me go to it. And in the account, when we come to it, you'll see. Isn't it a very small city? And that's why it was renamed Zoar, because Zoar means small. And that's why I believe that in today's account, every time the writer Moses mentions the city of Bela, in parentheses, he says that is Zoar. Because he's writing the account particularly for the people of Israel who are on the Exodus. They're journeying from Egypt to the Promised Land, and they know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they know that the city of Zoar was spared. But they may not remember that the city of Zoar used to be called the city of Bela. And so all of this story is designed in order to remind the people of Israel of important things from their past, things from history that affect them and their being established in the land. So at least we know the connection. This is a story that involves Lot and it involves Sodom, and it whispers of the coming destruction of Sodom. But in spite of that destruction that's coming, God sees to it to spare Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, and Bela. And the question is why? And the answer is simple. It's the same answer that we are given to the question, why did it take God 6 days to create, when he could have created in an instant? And when our scientists all seem to tell us it took millions and billions of years. Why would God take 6 days to create? The answer is, because God chose to do it in this way in order to teach us things. And he teaches us many things through the 6 day creation, and especially he teaches us through the day of rest that came at the end of that week. Our need for rest, that we can't become so caught up in our work. We can't become such workaholics that we forget to take care of ourselves. Well, what's the lesson we need to learn about the rescue of Sodom? The main reason that Abram went to the aid of these five cities, of course, was to free his nephew, Lot. God had promised Abram that the nation he would raise up from him, the Israelites, would be a source of blessing to all nations of the world, that through Israel, God would bless those he desired to bless. I need to pause here for a moment and ask you to be sure, if you get the Sunbury item, to read the letter to the editor in today's paper. If you get the Standard, to read the letter to the editor in yesterday's paper. It concerns a seminar that was going to be held, teaching that God is done with Israel, and any Christian who thinks that there's a future for Israel will be condemned by God. The letter that was sent to the churches, we got one, was full of vitriol. It was very hateful. An example of anti-Semitism, very strong anti-Semitism right here in the valley. And I was glad to see not only that some people responded to it, but it was actually a coalition of Lutheran pastors who wrote a response to it. And the response is worth reading, and I encourage you to do that. As we'll see in chapter 18, when we get to the destruction of Lot, God actually shares his mind with Abram, saying to himself, "Have I not said that through Abram all nations will be blessed?" In other words, Israel is being established as a nation through whom other nations will be judged and blessed, through whom other nations will be helped and defended. And in fact, that has happened. When you take a look at the contributions that Jewish people have made through the centuries, in every area from medicine to architecture, you will find that a very disproportionately high number of things we take for granted that make our lives comfortable and that give us hope in times of medical distress would never have happened were it not for the Jewish people. So God is keeping his promise. Through this nation, the world is being blessed. That's one reason we have this story here, to remind us that Israel and Israel's ancestor Abram were established for the purpose of being a blessing to other nations and, in a sense, reversing the curse that came through Adam. What Adam did that affected all creation will be ameliorated to some extent through his descendants, the people of Israel. God is also teaching us a lesson that family matters. Now, when Chedorlaomer and his armies went against the nations that were living around Abram, he didn't do anything. It's not his business, not his war. But when they attack Sodom and take his nephew captive, that's when Abram gets involved. We're reminded of the words from 1 Timothy. The importance of a person, especially a person who claims to be a Christian, of taking care of his own relations. God inspires Paul to write that if a Christian does not take care of his neighbor, and especially his own relations, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. Those are strong words. And here we see them lived out through the life of Abram, who takes care of his relations. It doesn't matter that Lot cheated Abram out of greener pastures. It doesn't matter that Lot chose to live among a people who were living in wicked rebellion against the Lord. Abram was still moved to rescue his nephew along with those who were with him. And in a way, Sodom ought to thank the Lord that Lot decided to settle with them. Because if Lot were not living in Sodom, I doubt that Abram would have rescued Sodom. But God is teaching us a deeper lesson here. He's teaching us the depth of His love, even for the wicked. When I read in chapter 13, now the people of Sodom were in wicked rebellion against the Lord. And then I read in chapter 14 of Abram rescuing the city of Sodom. All I can think of is the words of Paul, who said, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. Many people think that the Old Testament God is a different God from the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. He's a God of forgiveness. The God of the Old Testament is a God of vengeance, a God of anger. It's almost like he has anger issues. His anger is explosive, and he's always causing havoc. Well, they're not looking close enough. This story from the 14th chapter of Genesis does not describe a God who just can't wait to destroy a city. We're talking about a God who will go to any lengths to rescue his own people. And this is not the only place we see it, even in the Old Testament. There was a nation that developed along the Fertile Crescent called Assyria. It's a very violent nature, very much like ISIS. In fact, ISIS sees themselves as a rebirth of the Assyrian Empire. And their tactics are the same. They try to dominate through fear and through terror and through heartlessness. This nation, Assyria, would destroy the northern kingdom of Israel and almost destroy Jerusalem. And yet a few years before that would happen, God sent the prophet Jonah to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, with a message that they were going to be destroyed, hoping that they would repent and turn to righteous living. Not necessarily turn to believing in Him, but at least turn to righteous living. And they did. And God spared them. Even though He knew that they would be the nation that would carry out His judgment on the northern kingdom. All of this goes to prove what God said passionately through the prophet Ezekiel, another Old Testament book. I do not desire the death of anyone, But rather I desire that the wicked would repent and live. Repent. Oh, why will you participate in your own death? And finally, as I hinted at before, this is exactly the same thing God has done for us, who, while we were sinners, while we were in wicked rebellion against the Lord, were offered salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Though Abram did not die in rescuing Lot, he did risk death, as Wally mentioned earlier about our military people. And indeed, one reason why military people sometimes avoid worship services on Memorial Day weekend is because they're very uncomfortable having attention directed to them, knowing that for some of them, there were others who were very close to them who never came back. So although Abram did not die, he did risk death. And what he was willing to risk for Lot's sake, his very life, Jesus in fact gave for our sake. Because as we must always remember, before God saved us, there was nothing in us that was worthy of that sacrifice. And God brings us to life by His grace, and He gives us salvation through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus, fighting a war we could never fight and winning it on our behalf, very much like the North did during the Civil War, fighting for the slaves when they could not fight for their own freedom. In this regard, we are the people of Sodom, or maybe more accurately, we are Lot, whom Abram rescued. Once we come to faith, we are also Abram, the rescuer, bringing the gospel by word, but even more by the example of our lives, to those who are still lost in sin and held captive by the nature they were born with. As we are told by God in 2 Corinthians, we are God's army. We're His ambassadors, who are often called the first line of defense. We are God's army through whom God is making His plea, be reconciled to God. Why will you remain in death? Unfortunately, too many Christians, instead of issuing the plea, why will you remain in death, actually join them in death and say it doesn't matter, God's going to save everybody eventually anyway. But we appeal to people to be reconciled to God because God made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We too were once captives in need of being rescued, not from a nation, but from the very nature of sin within us. We are one of the 318 trained men of Abram's household. For we are told by God in the New Testament that all who believe in Jesus Christ are spiritual children of Abram. So we are a part of his army. The members of his household, born into his house, trained by him. We are those trained men, children by faith of Abram, trained by the teachings of Abram's God. Now that we are saved, we are called to spiritual warfare. But our weapons are not the weapons of ancient warfare, and they're not the weapons of modern warfare, but they are the timeless weapons of spiritual warfare. In particular, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the armor of our own salvation. We engage in this warfare in three ways: by our example, by our conversation, and by our prayers. Sin holds this whole world captive, even as we were once held captive by sin. Many of its victims are members of our own families, parents, children, grandchildren, aunts and uncles, nieces and nephews, cousins. Living by the standards of this world, unaware that they are captives in a supernatural war being waged by Satan and his emissaries. So as we read this story, let us ask ourselves two questions. First, whose side are we really on? Not by what we say, but by how we live and by how we think. Whose side are we in league with? And second, are we carrying on the battle? Are we testifying? Are we witnessing to the truth? Not afraid to speak out when it's not popular. Not condemning, but making it clear that condemnation is coming and that this world is subject to the wrath of God, and that only through faith in Jesus Christ, through acknowledging his sacrifice on our behalf, and through serving him as Lord of our lives, only in this way can we be victors in the battle and have the freedom that God purchased for us at the cost of his own life. Father, we thank you for the indescribable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for saving us when we didn't even know we needed to be saved. And we thank you for the privilege of carrying the message of salvation and reconciliation to a world that is lost and headed for destruction. Please use us to bring the good news to those we love. Through Christ we pray. Amen.